Father, we thank you for the great, great gift of your word, and particularly that part of it which Tony has just read out to us. Father, in light of our having just heard your word read, in light of the fact that we're about to spend some time reflecting on it together, Father, I pray that your word would do its work in our lives, in our hearts, that it would be working not just in our time here, but beyond our time here, to change us, more and more, so that our thoughts, feelings, perspectives, desires, actions conform more and more to the character of your Son. We pray this in his name. Amen. Now, those of you who know me well, be aware that I don't spend much time watching TV. In fact, I probably spend more time scoffing about TV than I do watching it. But I have got one little hobby that I indulge in occasionally with my wife in front of the box. I sit down and I channel flick. Not channel flick in the way that some of you might, to find a good program. I've given up on that probably 10 or so years ago. But I do this in order to watch the different ads that are on. I actually flick from each channel to another channel as the ads are on. A strange habit, I know. But one that's fascinating, particularly someone who teaches the kind of subjects I do, things like ethics and church history, where we're into observing the world we live in. Because it is interesting what you see as you flick through and watch the ads rather than use it as a chance to get a chocolate bar or something like that. We see, predominantly, we see a number of things, but predominantly a lot of it is about holding out to us visions of a better life than the one we live now. For example, a life in a sun-tinged housing development, a heavenly-looking eschatological reality which is made possible by a particular superannuation fund. Or life transformed by a carton of branded chocolate milk, one that was popular for many years here in Queensland. When, of course, though, if we do think about it for more than the 25 seconds those ads do run for, we know that the housing development is in reality just another treeless wasteland, miles and miles from any public transport. We know this, don't we? Some of you live in these places. And by the time, we also know that by the time people your age and mine, or most of your age and mine anyway, get to access our superannuation, perhaps after tonight's budget, we know that we will probably be so old that we will not be in a fit state to walk along that sun-drenched beach, keeping those rose-coloured glasses we were given as a retirement gift on the way out of our workplace door. And of course, we do know that branded chocolate milk is, well, just branded chocolate milk. That's all it is. It doesn't transform very much. And yet at the same time as we reflect on life, the reason why we know these things, we look at the ads, if you sit down and look at them for any length of time, you think the thoughts I've just thought, because we do know, to continue thinking about what's on our TV screens these days, we do know that in fact the world that we live in is much, much more often like the world of, say, Game of Thrones than the world of the TV ads, a world where the good often get it in the neck, where the evil often get ahead, and in fact where the world is so complex and messed up by evil, by human wickedness, that in fact it's sometimes difficult to even tell the good and the bad apart. Who is the good guy or the bad guy in this particular episode? We don't know. We may not find out for many, many shows, many, many seasons even. Because we do live in this, as we live in this world, we live with a certain tension in our hearts and our minds, a tension where we very much know there is something right about the world of the TV ads, that world that is represented to us. We find so attractive. The ads keep on pushing that world on us because it's the world we want to inhabit. It is the world we want to live in. It's a world that we know somehow is the way in which, it's the way in which life was designed to be. And yet at the same time, once the ads have passed and a show like Game of Thrones or some other show like that comes on, we're brought back to earth, back to the world that we live in, the world that we sometimes enjoy, but the world that we often feel frustrated in, the world that we often hate. This is a tension which I think Christian and non-Christian alike are aware of, or potentially equally aware of, as we do live on this planet Earth. A world where we know how life ought to be. We can even picture how life ought to be. People can picture for us in 25-second ads how life ought to be. And yet at the same time, we can equally represent on our TV screens, in our imaginations, in our experience, we can equally represent the world as we know it, a complex, messed-up world where, in fact, the evil often get ahead and we're tempted to feel, rightly tempted perhaps, to feel very, very frustrated at the fact that utilising skillful methods of prosecuting ambition is the best way to get ahead. We know that Machiavelli got it right all those centuries ago. The best way to live a life in this world is by recognising and assuming that our fellow citizens are selfish and evil, are consistently selfish and evil even. And perhaps we should work hard at outdoing them in terms of the skill with which we selfishly and evilly pursue our ambitions. That's how someone might look at the world. In fact, sadly, how some very clever people do look at the world. Our psalm this morning addresses God's people, but both back then, but also God's people today, addresses us as Christians, particularly when we're in that space, when we are painfully aware that this is the kind of world that we do live in. Because our psalmist, he does know all too well that he lives in a context where the evil, the wicked do get ahead, where the wicked often go unpunished, where the wicked are able to walk all over those who live righteously, where the wicked are able to walk over all of those whom we might expect God would reward sooner or later, those who seek to live the way the world ought to be, or expects us to live, seek to reflect an order, a perfect order, perhaps, the way in which life is meant to be. Our psalmist begins with a truth statement in verse 1. Surely God is good to Israel. Surely God is good to those who are pure in heart. But we quickly realise from the dozen or so verses that follow that this is no pious statement of faith in a God who rewards the pure in heart. No, it's a sarcastic, bitter expression of frustration. Because in verses 2 and 3, he tells us, he brings us back to where he's really at. He tells us that he's found himself not praising God, but envying the arrogant, envying the prosperity of the wicked. Because the wicked in this life, from where he's sitting, they seem to have things pretty good. In verse 4, as he looks around from the perspective of his own difficulties, he looks around and sees they appear to have no struggles. They're healthy and they're fit. And how often isn't it the case? As we look around ourselves, where we look at the person, we know someone who perhaps is a model Christian or a model citizen who has to fight cancer in their late 30s or their early 40s or even in their 20s. While the crooked type seem to have all the luck in that area, don't catch more than a common cold until they're aged 80. You know, we can picture this, certainly when we're in a certain mood, when we're feeling the way the psalmist is feeling, the world looks this way to us. And in fact, it often is this way, whether we're looking at it in that manner or not. In fact, life is so good for the wicked, in verse 5, that the wicked, being free from the burdens common to man, they're able to strut around arrogantly displaying their pride, arrogantly displaying their grasping, selfish, violent deeds. In verses 6 and 7, the fact that God does not punish the wicked means the wicked can in fact get on with being wicked. That's how it seems to him. In verse 8, they're able to just confidently scoff. In verse 9, even laying claim to heaven and earth, and whatever in either takes their lustful fancy. And their success means that people take them seriously. That's the picture we have here. People in our world, particularly people in a place like modern Australia, are often easily obsessed with success and wealth and the flash home and the nice garden that tend to follow it. And people in our time, we often just love to hear pearls of supposed wisdom from the successful, don't we? We don't care, we don't want to know anything else about them as long as we know that they're successful. However morally bankrupt those who are successful might be, if they are successful, deep down, we might not admit it to our friends, but deep down we perhaps just want to know what the secret of their success is, even if they're a somewhat grubby individual, even if they're someone who we think we perhaps don't trust. If we can just get out of them that relevant piece of information, the secret of their success, that'll do us, thank you very much. If we can get that TV ad lifestyle from some scheme that helps us to get ahead of the pack, well, we will go for it, won't we? We will go for it even if it does feel a little bit iffy, even if those pushing it don't seem like the greatest people, as long as they're successful. I remember some of you might recall a guy the last decade, I think it was 8 or 10 years ago now, a guy called René Rifkin, who for a long time was one of Australia's best known investment advisors, promoter of schemes that would get you wealthy. And for a while, René had a lot of respect in every sense. People, I think, thought maybe he is a guy who's basically honest and yet is managing to find ways of helping Australians to become more wealthy, to retire earlier, things like that. And yet, after some years, I think it was in about 2005 or 2006, it became apparent that René Rifkin had been cheating like everybody else, that he'd been engaging in various quite questionable practices, usually on his own behalf rather than on behalf of his clients. In fact, some of the dodgy dealings he was doing, I think, involved his clients' money rather than his own, the ones that were high risk of being caught. And yet it was interesting, I still remember, for me it was a key moment in observing the public life of our country, that a few months after René had been caught, after he'd spent time in jail, he didn't cope well in jail at all, it wasn't somewhere he wanted to be, but even some months after that, take-up of his investment products had actually risen. René Rifkin's investment advice, the products he was selling, became more popular after he was caught. I think because people looked at him and thought, sure, he's dodgy, but he's rich. They did. Serious. Yeah. If I'm a little bit cleverer or a little bit luckier than René, I might be able to get rich too, and I might be able to avoid a few weeks in jail. We're told by our society's leaders, we're even told by those reputed to be respected ethicists sometimes, that how someone acts in private, what kind of person they are deep down, is irrelevant to their professional work or success. The fact that someone's cheated on his past three wives and is avoiding paying maintenance on his kids and all these kind of things, this has nothing whatsoever to do with how effective an accountant or a solicitor or a GP this person may be for you, or even how effective a CEO he could be, possibly even how effective a political leader or a spokesman for our society this man or woman could be. The attitude tends to be, better leave such things up to God while we pick the person who is going to do the best job at helping us get richer and richer here in Queensland. The person who's going to generate the most shareholder value in the shortest time. Now, of course, if you do something really obviously bad, like the CEO of David Jones a couple of years ago, you may actually be asked to resign on a generous exit package, of course. But generally speaking, we don't like to pry too much into those sorts of matters. Because it's obvious, isn't it? This is the way the psalmist feels. This is the way we sometimes feel. We feel that it's obvious, perhaps, that even if there is a God, he neither knows nor cares about all of the wicked ways that the wicked use to get ahead in this world. As the wicked are pictured themselves as saying in verse 11, how can God know? Does the Most High have knowledge? Ha! Of course not. Of course not. If he did, me and my mates wouldn't be able to get away with as much as we did. So let's just go on along, acting as if God isn't there. If he is there, he doesn't care. He doesn't know. Let's go on, trampling on the poor and the weak, getting what we want. For this is what the wicked are like, as verse 12 says. Always carefree. Always carefree. Yeah, whatever. I don't care about your views of how I live, my morality. Certainly don't care what God thinks. Always carefree. They always increase in wealth. And God doesn't seem to care. So why bother, as the psalmist complains in verse 13, why bother to keep my heart pure? Why bother when such a life seems so much more trouble than it's worth, as my honesty is repeatedly taken advantage of, my willingness to do the right thing provides the avenue for others to get ahead and leave me behind in struggle town? Why bother? Because it does seem, or it sometimes can seem, that God doesn't care less about the day-to-day life and struggles of his own people. If anything, perhaps he's too busy rewarding the wicked. That's how sometimes it can feel. But our psalmist does not give in to this bitter, cynical view of God's world, and neither should we. Neither should we. In verse 15, he changes tack. And he says, if I had said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed your children. Because make no mistake, taking the kind of view I've just described, the psalmist has just described, taking such a view of the world, of life, does effectively betray God's children. because it assumes that the righteous people of God aren't really worthy, aren't really worthy of God's attention and justice, and that their troubles are in some sense deserved. It assumes that, in fact, those who live rightly, who live as God's people, are in fact worse than the successful evildoers. But how does the psalmist recognise this? How does he get to the point where he does pause and say, hang on a minute, I'm in this downward spiral where I'm looking at the world with really jaundiced eyes. I'm seeing it how it is, and I'm getting really depressed by that. How does he step back from that? How does he get out of that mindset? How does he get out of the maze that he's got himself into by observing our crazy world, the way at least our crazy world appears to run? Does he figure out something that he didn't know earlier? Does he work out some secret, perhaps, that we've got to work out too? Apparently not. In verse 16, he tells us, when I tried myself, to understand all of this, it was oppressive to me. He hasn't been able to find his own way out of the paper bag. His efforts to make sense of the way of the world using his own intelligence just made him more frustrated, more despondent. It was oppressive to me. It's only when he enters the sanctuary of God, in New Testament terms, I think, when he sees things in light from God's point of view, from the place, the sanctuary of God, of course, in the Old Testament being the place where God spoke from, where God dwelt and met his people. It's only when he goes to that place, the place from which God, as it were, sees the world, that everything begins to make sense in verse 17. For God's perspective is not as short-sighted as that of human beings, of people like us. In verse 20, we're told that there is a future time, the time of the Lord's arising, when the wicked and all of their evil ways will be swept away like fantasies, swept away like bad dreams. They'll be gone as easily as that. It's a bit like when you do wake up from a bad dream. Only 3 or 4 nights ago, I had one of these moments at about 3 a.m. where I was living in a dream for who knows how long before 3 a.m. And that dream, that world was vivid to me. It was real. Now, I thought that I was going to die. You know those dreams where it's right there. And then suddenly you wake up. In my case, one of my kids jumped on me, ran into the room and jumped on me in bed. And it was gone like that. The dream was gone. I was alive and a reality that was unpleasant in a different way struck me at that point. But nonetheless, the world I'd been living in, that world that seemed so vivid for 30 minutes, 40 minutes, was gone like that, gone as quickly as my daughter jumped on me. On as quickly as that. For although the wicked do seem to do well in our world at the moment, that is not the reality of things. They will be cast down to ruin. They'll be destroyed, we're told. That is their final destiny. And no amount of short-term pleasure in this life is going to make up for the terror, the sheer terror of that final destiny, which we know from elsewhere in the Bible is a terrible eternity suffering the punishments of hell. And the mirage, because that's all it is, the mirage, the myth of their present prosperity and their comfort will evaporate like that, evaporate in no time. When the day of judgment comes, they'll be destroyed suddenly, swept away like a car caught in a flash flood, like a rapidly receding bad dream. And therefore we are not to envy the wicked, because such envy, this kind of attitude, the kind of feeling the psalmist has in the first half of our reading today, this envy is based on a view of the world which is badly out of whack. More than that, such envy is based on a view of our relationship to God as his people, which is completely false. A view of things which does not do justice to God's loving care for us, for his people. And it's on this point that the psalmist concludes. This is the centre of his reality, the focus which determines his reality. And the reality for the psalmist, for the Christian, that reality is not of a distant God who doesn't know or doesn't care what happens on earth or what happens to his people. In verse 25, God is pictured as being constantly at the psalmist's side, our hand held by our Heavenly Father, like that of a little child being helped gently across a ride. Unlike the wicked, we're told in verse 24 that our final destiny is to be taken into glory, to be with God And in the meantime, we have God's counsel, God's loving counsel to guide us through life, counsel which includes psalms like this one, which help us to refocus on what's really important. Counsel which includes, beyond that, the whole of Scripture, and quite possibly the advice and the support of fellow Christians reminding us of scriptural truths as we walk together along life's way. In verse 25, God is not just pictured as being in his heaven, in control of a world that appears to be out of control. That's a great picture to bear in mind, one that comes up often in the Bible, one that ought to encourage us. But verse 25 goes further than that. In verse 25, we're told that God is in his heaven, and God is in his heaven for us, his people. He is the only one we have in heaven. He's like an advocate for us. And our response to this ought to be to desire him, to desire ever closer connection, relationship with him, to desire this more than anything else. In fact, we're to desire this, according to the psalmist, to the exclusion of everything else. Why is that? Why ought we to desire God in this way? Well, the psalmist says because our human flesh and our heart may fail. That is to say, our human flesh, our heart, our mind, our eyes, we can easily lose perspective. We can easily lose sight of God in an unjust world. That's how frail we are, our flesh, our heart. But God, in spite of this, remains constant. He remains God for us forever. He is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. And in this light, we can take comfort as we live in an often difficult and often unfair world, that what matters most, that what matters in the long term, isn't whether we experience peace or prosperity or good health in this life in the short term. What matters most is whether we are close to God or whether we are far from him. That's the binary question, the question of questions. Are we close to God or are we from him? That's the only question which really ultimately matters. Verses 27 and 28 point this out to us quite neatly. Verse 27 talks about the wicked as ultimately being defined as those who are far from God, whose destiny is destruction. That is the wicked, verse 27. Verse 28, on the other hand, talks about God's people, talks about those who are near to God. And so, funnily enough, if we come back to the start of this psalm, what is said in verse 1 actually is true. Surely, indeed, yes, God is good, is very good to those who are pure in heart. But the goodness of God, is, of course, is not defined by the so-called peace that the wicked enjoy temporarily. And nor is it denied by the present troubles, the present struggles suffered by God's pure in heart people, those who've been made pure in heart by the blood of his Son. No, because the ultimate human misery is to be far from God, verse 27. And the ultimate human good and peace is to be near to God, verse 28. Because the goodness of God is in fact the gift of God to his people. The goodness of God is summed up in the fact that God is good to the pure in heart, precisely in being their God, in being our God. And so how then should we view, as we come back to earth, as it were, as we remind ourselves, having reflected on that vision of things as they really are, as we come back to earth, as we prepare to go out that door to a world where even in this theological college, injustice sometimes happens. As we go beyond this college, injustice often happens. How are we to view the injustice and the wickedness that we do see in our everyday world, in our neighbourhoods, in our workplaces? How should we approach it in light of a psalm like this? I think, sure, first of all, we are certainly to recognise them as wicked. We are to feel some sense of anger that the wicked are able to get away with as much as they do. There's something right about that. Because I think God in heaven looks down upon the earth. We know this from any number of places, and is horrified, is disgusted at the human wickedness that is everywhere around us. And yes, perhaps when we have the opportunity, when we can do so in a way that's humble and godly and reminding ourselves and others that we are but merely forgiven sinners. We're people who, if it weren't for Christ and our being united to him, we would actually be like the rest of the world. When we have opportunity, bearing that in mind, we also ought to appropriately criticise the hypocrisy and the empty ambition and the greed of our world, yes. But we cannot let that be the end of the matter, as sadly it often can be for frustrated or bitter or righteously angry Christians to just sit back and complain. Yes, complain rightly, but sit back and complain that the world we live in is such a wicked, godless place. No. We cannot stop just feeling disappointment that God doesn't deal with the wicked once and for all right now. And we certainly cannot allow our frustration at the injustices of the world to lead us to assume that, well, since God apparently isn't interested, you know how the psalmist feels a bit earlier in the psalm, to assume that, well, since apparently he's not interested or he's taking his time in getting interested, that perhaps we should pick up the sword, we should pick up the gun, we should pick up the legal writ and go for it and set things to rights in our world, do his job for him. No. Such options are the way of the brute beast. Such options are the way of the senseless and ignorant, those of an embittered spirit, as verses 21 and 22 point out to us. We ought not to respond that way. The psalmist tells us in verse 2 that just stopping with anger and frustration at our unjust world, stopping at the feeling that it's all unfair to God's pure in heart people, is equivalent to the feet of our faith actually slipping. It's a dangerous place to be spiritually, to be in that place he's in. That's why I fleshed it out for you so thoroughly as we started our time together this morning, because I wanted you to feel that and recognise that that's not where God wants us to be. That's not where the psalmist tells us to be. We need to stop. No, we've got to move beyond this. We've got to set God's reality firmly in our sights, the reality that the psalmist talks about in the climax of this psalm. And because at the centre of that reality is God unambiguously and always for his people. God always on their side through his Son. More than that, God, we must remember, is thoroughly good to us, has been thoroughly good to us. He has brought us who are sinners in the gospel. He has brought us who were sinners, people who are far from God, close to him in Jesus Christ. He has taken us as it were, from people who are verse 27 people and brought us to be verse 28 people in the terms of this psalm. That is what he has done to us. And we must remember that every day, that we ought to be people who are stuck in verse 27, but by the gospel, by the mercy of God, we're people of whom verse 28 is true. And if we continue to have faith in Christ, we are people for whom verse 28 will always be true. Completely true. And those who are near God through the blood of his Son, can be assured of his constant presence, can be assured of a future in glory with him, the kind of future this psalm starts to point to. Once we are focused on this reality, brothers and sisters, once we're focused on this reality, then we will have the eyes, as we go out that door, we will have the eyes to see our world as it really is. And seeing it, to continue to look with eyes of faith to Christ. Let's pray that God would strengthen us in this way. Father, we praise you that in your gospel that you have taken us, people who in every sense were far from you, people who were evildoers, people of whom many of the unpleasant things that were described in this psalm were true of our hearts, if not of our obvious outward actions. Father, we thank you that you've taken us from being people like that and brought us to be people whose hands you hold gently in the way that's described towards the end of this psalm. We thank you for your gospel that does this for us. And Father, I pray as we do wrestle with living in a world that often just seems so frustrating, a world where we can't wait for you to send your Son back to judge and to set all things to rights, to take us home to be with you. Father, as we live in that world and live with the frustration of living in that world, Father, I pray above all that you would continue to help us to have your perspective on things, that you continue to help us to remember that that the way in which the world seems to run at the moment, it's very short term, and a day is coming when the world as it is at the moment will vanish like a mirage or a bad dream, and that, as it were, we will wake, we'll wake and be taken to heaven to be part of a world where all of the good things that those TV ads that we watch try and sum up and describe are true, a world where justice is done, a world where things are always sunny because we're sharing, we're enjoying the light of your presence. Father, I pray in the meantime, as we do struggle living in this frustrating world, that you keep each and every one of us from losing patience with this world, that we wouldn't be tempted to try and administer your justice ourselves, that we wouldn't follow down that path of the brute beast that the psalmist describes, a path where we become just senseless and ignorant and forget, we become ignorant of your final perspective on things. Father, I pray that we would remember above all that as long as we are included in you, included in your Son, in your family through your Son, that we would remember that even if it doesn't feel like it, you are holding our hand, that you are in heaven for us with the concerns of your people closest to the centre of your heart. We pray that as we remember these things, we would live lives that do truly seek to reflect your character and your perspective within a world that doesn't know you. Amen.